Amen. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 43 through 50 this morning. These are, when you read this passage after the discourse that Jesus has been given in Matthew chapter 12, it sometimes seems out of place, but it in fact is a very important summary Jesus gives of why there's resistance to Him and what we need to have for acceptance of who He is and what He came to do. So we're going to look at the necessity of conversion in this passage. So let's read the passage. This is Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, and we'll read through verse 50. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, His mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to Him. Someone told Him, Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to them, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to His disciples, He said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Amen. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we're thankful for Your Word to reveal to us the way to have a right relationship with God. We pray that it would affect us and that we would glorify You from being affected. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, when the Civil War started, Georgia's governor was a man named Joe Brown. He ordered all Georgia troops to be armed with pikes. A pike, you may know, was a long wooden pole with a long knife attached to the end of it. It was the exact weapon that Caesar had used to conquer Europe, where Joe Brown got this idea. Georgia had issued around 1,300 pikes, one historian says, to soldiers in their regiments before the military commanders finally convinced Brown that bringing a knife to a gunfight would not work out so well for his troops. And they had to use political pressures even to convince him then. The absurdity of Brown's proposal was dumbfounding to the military leaders, but Brown never saw it. He was a lawyer, and he was convinced of something in an area he knew nothing about. And he was, of course, dead wrong. The Pharisees are in a similar position with regard to spiritual realities, except, of course, the consequences are much worse. They are confident in their own knowledge of the things of God and their own strength against sin and the devil. And Jesus is pointing out they have no chance, that they do not have the right weapons to fight these kind of enemies. Jesus has been rebuking the Pharisees and the Jewish crowds who follow them for their arrogance and their foolishness in this regard. And in this passage, he gives, as he does in many places in the Gospel of Matthew, one of the answers to the underlying objection that is in the minds of the Jewish people, the Jewish crowds, and especially in the Pharisees' hearts. How can you explain the morality, the self-discipline, the productivity of the Pharisees if what you're saying is true? And Jesus' short answer is that they are in a worse condition than other sinners. A startling statement that he makes. You know, he culminates this in Matthew 23. Throughout the gospel, he repeatedly is saying that they are in much worse condition than ordinary sinners because of the hardness of their heart and their self-righteousness. But in Matthew 23, he lists seven woes toward the Pharisees and the scribes that describes them as those who are whitewashed tombs, that they look good on the outside to men. Men see their discipline, men see their morality, men see their productivity, their religious exercises, and think of them as people God accepts. And Jesus says, actually, inside, they are corrupt, just as a body that is dead inside a tomb is under corruption. And so he means that their arrogance and hardness of heart indicates they're completely under the control of the devil. And in teaching this, Jesus is teaching us the necessity of conversion. In another place, Jesus says, unless you are converted and become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. One of the things a converted person has is recognition of the impotence of their own strength and need of a better weapon than they possess to be absolved of their guilt, to conquer sin and the power of the devil. The necessity of conversion is evident here in our passage in several ways. We're going to look at five ways that Jesus is emphasizing why we must be converted. First of all, it's because of the power of evil. In verse 43 through 45, Jesus uses this parable or illustration to demonstrate the extent of the power that is the Jewish crowds are being controlled by. An evil spirit here is literally an unclean spirit in the Greek. I mean, it means demonic here. It's the same as somebody being unclean because of sin, the same word, but here it refers to a spirit that is against God. In this story, you notice the evil spirit leaves the man for whatever reason and can't find the rest that it seeks, and so it comes back to the man who has obviously made some reforms in his life, and that's a very important point that we'll look at as we go through this. His house is swept clean and put in order. The man was better off because the first spirit left. The house of a man, of course, is his soul or his heart. Obviously, this man has been significantly changed for a period of time. But his original demon comes back, Jesus says, and he doesn't come back alone. He comes with seven other spirits, which are even more wicked. And so Jesus says the man's condition ends up being much worse than it was to begin with. And Jesus says the story of this one man is symbolic of the whole generation of the Jewish people in his time. He says at the end of verse 45, that is how it will be with this wicked generation here. And of course it refers to a people who have similar dispositions throughout all generations. Jesus is applying this to. It is with this demon-ridden man, he says, so it is with those he is speaking to. They were under the power of evil spirits, is what Jesus is, of course, alluding to here. We have to be careful when we look at a story like this, not to be so curious about demonic activity that we miss the main points that Jesus is conveying to us. The focus of Christ is not so much to teach us about the workings of demons in this world, as much as it is to warn us of the sinfulness of men and the unwillingness that is natural in man to give themselves to Christ. He is impressing upon us the danger that we are in unless we are converted and fully committed to the kingdom of God. He says we face the grimmest of futures because we are vulnerable to evil spirits. I mean, as we'll see, people work in conjunction with them, but we are vulnerable to their power. And that's the first point here. The power of evil is real, and we are no match for it. The reference to the demons seeking rest in a desert place or a wasteland, arid place here, is to alert us to the restlessness of evil, that there is no rest for evil. So evil spirits seek out human souls to do harm to. You know, throughout the New Testament, when it speaks of the judgment of God, it says that restless hearts find no rest because they don't find rest in Christ, which is the only place a soul finds rest. Otherwise, it takes on these characteristics that you see in this demonic activity. The world is associated with restless demonic forces that take out their aggressions on human souls, and the only weapon against them is the power of God. One commentator said there is a terrible persistence in evil and wickedness. It always returns. And if the soul is not occupied with the right tenet, it is always conquered. In this context, the demonic control does not produce addictions or scandalous immoral acts that sometimes we connect in our minds with a demonic activity and sinfulness. But rather, here it's an arrogance and religious confidence that rejects Christ's teaching about their sinfulness and about their need of a new heart, about their need to look outside themselves for deliverance rather than the moral reformation they think has made them acceptable to God. Human hearts, of course, Jesus teaches in other places, are not innocent kidnapped victims of demonic spirits. They are vulnerable because the spirits encourage them to gratify their sinful desires. Encourage what's already within them. In this case, it is self-righteous pride, and this is Jesus saying it's at the very top of the list when demonic power has complete control over somebody. It is in this category that Jesus says. So it's just the opposite of what the crowds think. Just the opposite of what the Pharisees think about themselves. They think they have a position with God that will be vindicated by God. And Jesus said they are in the worst condition of anybody that you can meet. The power of God, not human strength or human wisdom, is needed to resolve the crisis that evil brings to man. And until we are aware of that, as Luther said, then we will be under the power and control of evil spirits. So that's the first reason conversion is necessary. The second reason is that partial reformation is not sufficient for us. One of the main points of Jesus' story is that this man had some sort of partial reformation in his life. He depicts this with a demon leaving his heart, which is a good thing to happen. Why the demon left and why this man reformed his ways is obviously connected to the Word of God. This is obvious from the context of where we find this story in the end of Matthew chapter 12, because the next passage that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week is the parable of the sower, where of course you see the effect that the Word of God has on different categories of people. One group of people, it doesn't have any effect on it when it's proclaimed. Another group of people has an immediate effect, but troubles and trials in this world, persecution, he says, choke it out and make the Word of God ineffectual over a long period. The same thing is true with those who hear the Word of God, he says, and receives it joyfully, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it out too and make it unfruitful. But there is a category that the Word of God completely converts, and they produce good fruit that is the will of God, that Jesus indicates, as we'll see in the next section of this passage here. Now, the previous section, before this passage, as we looked at last week, was about Jesus condemning the crowds and the Pharisees for not responding to the Word of God. I mean, he uses Jonah's proclamation to the Ninevites to say that the Ninevites will rise up at judgment against this generation, because when they heard the Word of God, their response was dramatic. I mean, they repented. They changed their ways. And the same thing with the Queen of Sheba, he says, she also will join in condemning that generation, because she traveled the ends of the earth to hear Solomon And remember, in 1 Kings 10, it was because Solomon's connection to the Lord and the Lord's Word that she traveled that far to see. And Jesus says that here's someone greater than Jonah, of course, is someone greater than Solomon. And people are not willing to respond to His Word. And so this reformation that this man has and this parable Jesus is saying is connected to a temporary response of some sort to the Word of God. But Jesus says that it doesn't last, and there's not a real conversion, because in verse 45 He says it takes with it seven other spirits, the first spirit, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. So seven, of course, in the Scriptures is the number of perfection. And when Jesus says that the last state is worse than before, the prospect of being free from evil spirits is even more dismal. So the reformation that the man had from the Word of God has led him into a worse condition because of his reliance on himself, as we'll see in this moral transformation that's occurred. So Jesus is comparing religious people here who are not converted to someone occupied by a demonic fortress. The reason is that this man has made a moral reformation and thinks that he's in control of himself apart from the Spirit of God. The self-sufficiency and self-righteousness in his heart is the perfect place for demonic reign, Jesus is saying. If you ever want to see a perfect place for demonic reign, Jesus is saying this is it. Again, the people that he is speaking to are the furthest that you can imagine from thinking anything possible like this. For them are the Pharisees. And Jesus said, actually, they are the perfect ground for what's taking place here. It's a place where evil spirits will not be disturbed. Paul likened it to a conscience sealed as with a hot iron. It's when the conscience cannot see its own sinfulness, and so supposes it has goodness that is pleasing to God. Jesus has already taught, you remember earlier, that a tree must be made good before the fruit is good. There is no reforming a human heart, Jesus is saying. There's no improving it to making it acceptable to God. It must die and be born again, as Jesus says in John 3. So he's teaching us that we cannot aim at a partial reformation in our own strength and be acceptable to God. That when he says you have to lose your life, he means exactly that. You have to die to yourself, which means including your own moral merits and become new in Christ. Unless a seed dies, Jesus says, and falls to the ground, it will never grow and it will never live. So the problem is the initial diagnosis that people have of their condition is not sufficient. So the conviction of sin is necessary in conversion for people to see that they need help outside of themselves. And a Christian is in constant need of this repentance and dying to his sinful nature. It's not just a one-time thing that the initial conversion brings about. I mean, it's a constant realizing the conviction that they have of sin, and that's how we mature in the Christian faith. Obviously, the people that Jesus is talking about under the power of the devil are very self-content and do not have this conviction ongoing of sin that is necessary. It is this truth about human nature that the devil seeks to blind us to, because he loses his power over the soul that means it when it says, God have mercy on me, a sinner. I mean, that's the truth that sets people free from the power of the devil. So that's the second reason that we need conversion, is because partial reformation in our own strength is not sufficient. The third reason it's necessary that we are converted is we must live by the Holy Spirit. So this parable Jesus tells us here depicts a real spiritual battle going on that goes on in the hearts of men. The heart, here again, meaning the mind, affections, and the will, what we believe, our perspective of this world, what we believe about ourselves, about God, all of those things go into this spiritual battle. In the case of an individual, the devil is drawn into a contest with Christ. When the gospel or truth of Scripture is presented, so Scripture teaches that in the case of a genuine conversion, the soul goes from being a house or a den for demons to occupy to a temple for the Holy Spirit to live in. And that's the definition of all Christians. Remember, Paul says, don't you know that you're, to the Corinthians, that your body is a temple of the Lord? I mean, your whole soul is a temple of the Lord. That's where the Holy Spirit resides. That you are new in Christ, made new in Christ. The Spirit of God has that twofold workings that He does in conversion. The first is, of course, Jesus says that He will convict the world of sin. In an individual, it's the same thing. He convicts them of their sin and need of the atoning work of Christ to be reconciled to Christ. But then He's also a comforter. I mean, He comforts them by assuring them that Christ is sufficient for them. That they don't have to add to what Christ has done to be accepted by God, because the conviction of sin will lead to despair to somebody convicted that their righteousness is not enough. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. Your righteousness is not enough, but I have a righteousness for you. A free gift from God. The power of evil is too much for you. The power of sin is too much for you. The power of death is too much for you. But Christ conquered all these things. So if you look outside yourself and count yourself as dead in your sinful nature, then you can live in Christ. So that's why the good news of the gospel is called good news. This is a constant struggle in the Christian life, as I said before. We see this in Romans chapter 7 and 8 by Paul, as he lays this out for us in speaking of the Christian life in chapter 7 of his struggle with sin. Paul says, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand the things that I do. I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. So there he's speaking of the lack of being able to reform his sinful nature. And whenever you set out to reform your sinful nature to a point where you think it's acceptable by God, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you of your sin, you will know you fall far short. And it's despairing to us when we try that. When we think, I can improve myself and be better and be acceptable to God in my own strength, if we are brought to despair by God's Spirit. Paul concludes, I know nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. And so he concludes at the end of chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, meaning I realize I cannot improve my sinful nature, I've tried over and over again. Who will save me from this body of death? He says. And he concludes, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Meaning his conviction of his body of death leads him to see that Christ's atonement for his sins sets him free. Christ accomplished for him what he could not accomplish through his own strength. And then in chapter 8 he says, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. If you live by your sinful nature, you will die. If you continue, Paul says, to reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit that you cannot improve yourself to make yourself acceptable to God, if you persist in that vain attempt, he says, you will die. But he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the sinful nature, you will live. Which just means that you agree with the Spirit of God that you are crucified with Christ, that nothing in your hands you bring simply to the cross you cling. There's no boasting that you cling to, but the cross of Christ, as Paul says. And that is living by the Spirit. That's when the tree produces good fruit. It's made new. The truth sets it free. It no longer struggles to make itself more righteous before God. Rather, it dies to itself and then freely lives for the will of God here. And that's the path of life, Paul is saying. That there's agreement, that there's no good or strength in our sinful natures. That we can reform our ways, as Christ talks about with this man. We might even look good to other people. But inside is a devil-controlled arrogance that leads to death in the end. We have to be converted to believe that we must die to ourselves in order to live. It's a great mercy to experience what Paul does in Romans 7, because it is what frees you to be completely given over to Christ, and it brings eternal life. The fourth reason it's necessary that we are converted is to become relatives of Christ. In verse 46 through 50, Matthew tells us that while Jesus was speaking, his mother and brother stood outside wanting to speak to him. We don't know why Jesus' mother and brother arrived at this scene, but Mark tells us they were often puzzled by what he was doing and who he really was. And Mark tells us they were very concerned about the opposition that was growing. Remember, the Pharisees already have made plots to kill him. The crowds are turning for and against him. When he does a miracle, they're wanting to follow him. When he rebukes them, as he's doing here, they want to join with the Pharisees in killing him. So they're probably wanting to grab him out of there because they can sense the tensions that are growing because of what Jesus is saying. But they do not, at this point, understand everything about Christ's mission. I mean, his mother knows that he's from God, that he's going to bring sinners into the light. But she does not recognize yet that his crucifixion is necessary. She even recognizes she's a sinner. Remember when she prays when she's pregnant with Christ and needs the salvation that he brings. But for him to be under a curse of God and crucified and rejected by men to die this way is something his disciples didn't understand fully at this point, obviously. So someone comes up to Jesus and informs him that his mother and brothers would like to speak to him. Family was very important, so to the Jewish people, of course, and so they would expect him to stop and go to them. But Jesus uses the providence here as an opportunity to further press home the principles he has been teaching. And his point is to press home who he is, by what authority that he speaks these things. So he asks the question, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he answers his own question by pointing to his disciples, by saying, here are my mother and brothers. So Jesus, whenever he brings up the issue of family, especially to the Jewish people or to us, it's important to remember that he insists on respectful, close human relationships and families, and family ties are important, and Christians are to take care of their families, whether they're unbelievers or not. And Paul emphasizes this too. But blind family loyalty can be an obstacle to the soul dying to itself and living by Christ, and keeps one from seeing the kingdom of God and entering it, according to how Christ is proclaiming it here. There's a relationship that is more sacred than that of the family. There's no relationship more sacred than that of an individual with God. I mean, obviously God made me before he made me a father, for instance. That relationship, as C.S. Lewis used to say, is older and deeper. Every person is formed by God, and they have their first accountability, of course, to God. So he's challenging the crowds and to us as to who he really is and whether we believe what he says is true, that he becomes the first place to people. If the spiritual condition of man is really as bad as he says, and the power of evil is really as in control as he says, then it calls for a radical new perspective of a view of your heart, what you need, all human relationships, your perspective of this world. Jesus is saying, all things are new in me. Everything that you learned, you unlearn now when you look at me. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's saying. And you have to be completely given over to him. Now, the good news, of course, what he is implying here is twofold. First, all those who believe in Christ are counted as his relative. He loves them as members of his family. He is their kinsman redeemer. As you remember in the Old Testament, the kinsman redeemer, if one of his relatives was in debt and about to be sold into slavery because he couldn't pay the debt, that's what happened to you. You can't pay your debt, you have to go into slavery. But if you had a kinsman redeemer who was willing to come and say, I'll take his debt in his place. I'll pay his debt. He belongs to me. He's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And whatever he owes you, I'll take care of it. That's what Jesus is saying here positively about all his people. When they come to me, they're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I take their debts for them. And he paid their debts for them on the cross. And it's an encouragement that he points to his disciples here. He knew they were men of little faith. They understood little at this point, but they were following him. He knew they were going to desert him when he was arrested, yet he still loves them and goes to the cross for them. Jesus knows you may have weak faith and weak repentance. Your strength may be small and your suffering may be great. But if you know Christ and believe in him, you're counted as one of the children of God. And that can never be taken away. The only thing that ultimately destroys us is our pride, our vanity. Obviously, the negative point here to the Pharisees and the crowds Jesus is making is that if you are not one of my relatives, if you're not connected to me, you don't belong to God. The last reason here is it's necessary that we're converted is to do the will of God. In verse 50, Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus is using this incident, our encounter with his family, to also show what it means to be one of his disciples. And he's proclaiming that his work and mission is about bringing people into conformity with God's will. He's saying that God is his Father. He has the closest possible relationship with God, and so his words are authoritative. He's speaking for God here. Whoever does the will of my Father indicates that the Pharisees and the crowds do not do the will of God. That's obviously the point of contention that Jesus has here with them. That they claim they do the will of God, and Jesus says they do not do the will of God. Whoever's my brothers and fathers and sisters, mother, he says, are those who do the will of God. And it is impossible for anyone to do the will of God outside of Christ. Which means that conversion is necessary for us to be connected to Christ before we can ever do the will of God. Jesus is given the highest commendation here for faith in him, that's what we must have. There are none, he is indicating here and elsewhere, who do the will of God the Father, who deny faith in Christ. And that faith in Christ entails all that Christ has said previously, dying to our sinful nature, being cleansed of our guilt, walking by the Spirit of God rather than trying to improve our sinful nature. The word whoever here means anyone, anywhere can enter the kingdom of heaven through Christ. But here it especially warns those who are self-sufficient that no one who doesn't follow Christ will be accepted by God. Doing the will of God, of course, here is impossible without coming to Christ. So Christ didn't all of a sudden say and reverse it, everything he said so far and says, by saying, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, meaning that we are saved by good works. He's been saying exactly the opposite of that. That no one can do the will of his Father by any of their own strength or righteousness unless the seed dies and falls to the ground completely. It cannot live, Christ is saying here. So, we must come to Christ in order to be reconciled to God, and then the tree that is made good begins to produce good fruit. And so in these two illustrations, Jesus gives severe warnings to those who rely on themselves in a relationship with God, but also great promises to those who hear His words and die to themselves and have faith in Him. I mean, it's not a negative thing to be converted and enter the kingdom of God. We can think it's a negative thing to have to lose our lives for His sake, but it means being freed from the devil. It means dying to your sinful nature, being free from sin. It means that you have a hope and a future beyond this world. It means that Christ can come back today, and it'd be a good day for you, or you can die tomorrow, and it'd be a good day for you. It means everything because it means life. Looking to a world in the future that is without evil and sin and death, and with Christ the Lord who made you, living with Him in communion forever. Those are the promises that Christ gives His people. And that's why His warnings are so significant against sin and self-righteousness, because they lead to death. He gives the most severest of warnings to warn people away from death and condemnation and restlessness that is associated with evil. Peace, He says, comes through His name alone. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your promises and the good gift of grace that You give us in Christ. We pray that You would give us wisdom and assurance of our standing with You, and that we would be willing to die to ourselves and to live for Your glory and to exalt You for what You accomplished that we could not accomplish. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.